Well, this evening we're turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and looking especially at verses 13 to 21, the parable of the rich fool. And our title to go with these thoughts this evening is this: The Shock of His Life. The Shock of His Life. For that surely is what we have before us here. Maybe you, like I, have times we can look back on in life when we're amazed at the foolish things that we have said. How embarrassing, so curlingly embarrassing, when we bring to mind comments we might have made, opportunities which we had to say something, and how devoid we were at those critical moments of common sense, that we were so dull and foolish, maybe in what we asked or the requests that we made, how shallow in the kinds of observations that we passed. I don't know, maybe in an idle moment you might wonder, were you to unexpectedly meet the Queen, what you, what I might say to her? And we could perhaps well imagine ourselves blurting out something rather banal, lacking in any real wisdom. And maybe that moment would haunt us for the rest of our life. Well, I wonder how the man in the passage before us here in Luke chapter 12 felt about his request that he made to the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. Maybe when he reflected upon it, maybe immediately afterwards that he had made this comment. If you like, this was his once-in-a-lifetime moment. Here he was amongst the crowd, a crowd of people. And there before him was the most significant person to have ever walked upon this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It was an occasion that required some thought, because here is your moment. What are you going to ask him, or what request are you going to make of him? You might never have another moment like this presenting it to you again. The moment when you might have his ear. So weigh up your moment. Think of the most important question you could ask him or observation you might like him to comment upon. Then ask away. You may never have such a golden opportunity again. And so what do we find in Luke chapter 12? What actually happened? Well, here is my title next, subheading, A Wasted Moment. That says it all, doesn't it? A wasted moment. Bringing us to this incident here, which we come to in Luke's Gospel and chapter 12 and those verses we have before us. This record of an event that actually only Luke is the one of the inspired Gospel writers who records this for us. But it's very rich, isn't it, in instruction. The man that we have here, who is part of the crowd, who calls out to him, Master, well, he's not a disciple. He's one of the crowd. Because crowds could always be found wherever the Lord Jesus Christ was, wherever he was ministering, wherever he was preaching. Some of these people who listened to him were among the common people that we learn elsewhere that the Lord heard gladly. Others were members of one or other of the religious groupings and communities, all of which united at the last in condemning our Lord to death. Well, the man before us here, verse 13, one of the company, one of the crowd, well, we don't really know anything about his background at all. Though I imagine we would have been told if he was identified with one of the main religious schools of thought, whether the Pharisees or the Sadducees. The fact that this detail is not applied to the man in question suggests that maybe he was one of the religiously non-affiliated. Some people that we have a record of in Scripture ask about spiritual matters, about how to find a relationship with God, how to know him. They might ask, for example, what must they do to be saved? Or to inquire whether, this is a searching question, isn't it, whether there are only a few that are saved. We have such questions, such observations recorded in the Bible for us. But this man does not use his moment to raise an inquiry like this. In fact, his is less a request, and perhaps more of a demand. Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Well, all that opportunity that was before him, with the Lord Jesus Christ actually present there in his own community on this memorable day. How many deep questions he could have asked, how many matters that he might have presented before the Lord for his observation and comment. Which is the greatest commandment? Somebody once asked him. Well, that's a searching question. But that's not his question. Because the matter closest to his heart was to do with money. That is what he wanted the Lord's opinion and verdict on. Now, we're not privy to all the backstory involved in this man's life. We do not know if he indeed had a valid complaint to make against his brother. Perhaps he did. Because things like inheritance, perhaps we know this only too well in our own family circle. Inheritances can bring out the worst in people, bring the worst in family situations. Brothers and sisters fall out over matters like this because maybe they feel that one or the other is benefiting. Maybe they had shown little or no affection or thoughtfulness towards the deceased while he or she was alive. Or, and perhaps this was the situation here, one brother, maybe the eldest, who had the responsibility of seeing the inheritance divided between the two brothers. Maybe he was not acting quickly enough and was a little lacking in diligence and urgency in this matter. Whatever reason that might have been, whether real or imagined in the mind of the person who raises this matter. But people can, on the other hand, show unreasonable haste in wanting settlements after the loss of a family member. Well, anyway, clearly this man in the crowd was using his golden moment to raise the matter of an inheritance, a grievance that he had against his brother, whether justified or not. This is the matter that's consuming him. So he spots his moment, perhaps a lull, in the to-ing and fro-ing of the people that were surrounding our Lord Jesus Christ, and with so many other matters that he could have asked or issues he could have raised. So many deep and important matters. And instead he raised this. A matter to do with this world. A matter to do with money. If we were there, hearing his question and invited to pass an observation over his grievance, well, we might have asked more details of the person trying to find out whether the man had a just cause or not. But our Lord knows the hearts and minds of men. And he knew the heart and the mind of this man. He knows our deeper motivations as he knew the motivation of this man. What was in his soul? What was defining the person that he was? What was mastering him? And he also knew this, that this man was seeking to use our Savior's office for no other reason than to get leverage over his brother. And to add further pressure, be able to bring further pressure to bear upon his brother to compel him to divide the inheritance with him. And that's a disagreeable thing, isn't it? That people often do this, that they are not really listening to what we're saying. They're only wanting to use our office as this man was wanting to use the office of the Lord Jesus Christ here in order to gain some advantage, not paying attention to the contribution the Lord was making, perhaps, to this man's understanding, if he had ears to hear, and only looking to use the Lord's reputation and office to browbeat his brother into submission. How unworthy. What an opportunity missed. What a moment that he passed up. That was as much as this man could see in the glorious person and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. And the Lord could see the trap that was set for him, and how he was being misused by this man. So the reply that he gives, his answer to this man's request, was indeed a shock to him. One of many shocks that I think were coming his way. He says to him, "Man who made me a judge or divider over you." What a reply. This is our Lord, tasked with teaching the kingdom of heaven, and then doing the work necessary for people to enter that kingdom by dying on the cross. Here he is, being asked about grubby matters to do with money. With his sights set on dying in Jerusalem, for it was not proper for a prophet to die outside of that city, And there he is, his work, if you will, detained, distracted, and sullied by having to adjudicate on this petty matter of this world for this particular man. And what kind of man is he? Our Lord shows him that he had not only failed to grasp the significance and meaning of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the service that he was here to render. Seemingly he had no understanding of that. And neither did he have any understanding of the kind of man that he actually was. Because see, the lesson that follows, this is a shock to him too. For the Lord said unto him, take heed, and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesseth. What a shock indeed. Whatever sympathy we might have had for this man and his grievance that may or may not have been just, it evaporates away. Squandering his great opportunity to raise a matter of relevance and importance, he fails utterly and instead reveals his own heart. And that provides a lesson for us all, because this conversation is now immortalized in Scripture. Beware of covetousness. Had the man realized that this was behind his obsession with dividing the inheritance? Did he indeed know himself at all? Come to that. Do you know yourself? Do you read your own heart aright? What were we perhaps asked if our moment was there? That we, like this man, had the ear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what would we have raised by way of a matter for discussion? How deep and significant an issue would we raise in the hearing of the Lord of glory? A wasted opportunity. I move on to my next heading, and it's this. A carnal man. A carnal man. Here is the power and the wisdom of Scripture in part, that it is able to play back to us the internal workings of our own hearts. Scripture knows us better than we know ourselves. And as with the man who raised this matter, it reads us better than we can read ourselves. Well, do you read the Bible thoughtfully? Because it certainly reads you and me. Why do you read it at all? Do you credit the Bible with being able to diagnose your and my condition and offer us remedy? Because here it finds this man out, and perhaps finds many more of us out. Covetousness, carnality, living for this life, satisfying our appetites, following these, the things that we can possess, and then measuring our lives by the quantity of those things gained. So he and all of us are treated then to this masterful story, this parable, that presents to us so easily and comprehensibly the cardinal mistakes that you and I can make in this life. It's a story of a man, isn't it, who measures everything by this life only, the comforts and the possessions that we can attain in the here and the now, and without any reference to what will follow in eternity. We're invited to travel along with the Lord in the story he then tells, and to honestly ponder whether the story at times is treading on our toes, challenging our life's aims, and fundamentally questioning the people that we are at heart. Why, in the parable, it all looked so good and so appealing. There it was, or at least it would appear as such to those who are carnal at heart. Maybe the man who had raised this matter, listening to the parable, found himself actually sympathizing with the person that the Lord is portraying at the heart of this parable. Why, it's a man who has some land, and it's been blessed with an abundance of everything it needs in order to be productive and fertile. Things grow prodigiously, and the yields are extraordinary. And it seems the owner, already a rich man, and the land is just helping him get richer and richer. Maybe significantly, we're not told how much he pays those who work for him. For his thoughts are with the productivity of the land, yielding, why, more and more, leaving him entertaining some very pleasant prospects for himself. He's thinking of nothing else but the yields. Just as in the letter of James, it is in effect a warning about those who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He was that sort of man. Life for him, why, it looked so predictable. It just stretched out before him an arena for the plans for wealth and good prospects to just increase and prosper. The man in the parable, the Lord is telling us, sees his way ahead. And so he reckons this. The best thing to do, the wisest thing to do, is to build for himself bigger barns to incorporate all the extra grain he's going to get. What does the grain mean? It means money. He'll be able to sell the grain and get money. And what will that do for him? This will be his meal ticket to an easy life, to be free to do what he likes, to take in effect an early retirement. He tells us this in the parable. He says in verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the plan that he's making. He even addresses it to his soul. Do you notice that? The person he thinks he really is, what he thinks he is at heart. Because he sees no further really than pleasant experiences, eating and drinking and being merry, holidaying and enjoying the finer things of life. For him, this is what it really is all about, and what he thinks that he is really all about. That's as far as he imagines that his soul's needs go. Arrange life so that it affords a life of leisure, freed from the daily demands and concerns of life, giving himself all that he could wish for. Life for him is defined in terms of hedonism, pleasure, pleasurable experiences, things to enjoy in this body, in this life. And that's why we call him a carnal man. This is all he thinks his soul is about. Nothing more than material existence and experiences. Sure, he may have other things going on in his life. He may give some things to charity. He might care for his family. But the core of the man, as our Lord interprets it here, because he's answering the person who raises this issue in the first place, the problem is covetousness. For this is the restless heart of materialism. The thought that there is nothing more than this to life, the experiences we can have, what we can do with the wealth that we accumulate. We might ask, actually, had it not been for the next shock that the man's life was demanded of him that night, that had it have just gone on in this way, would he ever really have found his ease? Would he ever have had that peace that he was promising to his soul to take his ease? Would he not actually be worrying about how he could keep his wealth, protect it, preserve it, how he could keep the process always moving in his favor? Would not the pursuit of leisure and pleasure have become something of a drug to him? Because there is always a promise, isn't there, of a peak experience somewhere out there that's still eluding our grasp, some lasting satisfaction that we promise ourselves that never quite arrives, just out of reach, an ease that he promised himself that in effect would never come. Doesn't it have a very modern ring about it all? We are maybe, and perhaps this is you this evening, promising yourself that you will be able to have a life of ease. That's what society does here in our Western culture. That we can make ourselves happy through obtaining wealth to spend on ourselves, our experiences, and our pleasures. And there's a whole advertising industry to stoke those desires, to keep them before us, to make us think we're missing out, to induce in us a restlessness. Take your ease. Well, there is no ease in this. It's restless. It's a case of being constantly mastered by covetousness, holding us in slavery to carnal desires and aspirations. So where do we find ourselves in all this tonight? How well do you know your own heart and your ruling ambitions? Do you stop to interrogate yourself, to ask your soul, what are you looking for? The man in the parable, you see, had a sort of dialogue within himself. that he had a plan, and he announces it, promising himself a future. I laid it out to his inspection, what it consisted of. He began formulating actions to put it into practice, setting out his program of barn extensions to cope with increased yields that he could foresee coming his way, and which would fund his chosen hedonistic lifestyle. So are you in touch with that kind of internal dialogue within yourself? Do you eavesdrop on that conversation within? The plans that somewhere in the deeper recesses of your heart that you're formulating, the ideas that are ruling you, that are mastering your decision-making, and which maybe somewhere you're offering before yourself to be the things you think will bring you happiness. Does it ever strike you that these plans might be accounted worthless and empty and even unworthy? That you are in effect selling yourself and other people short in that process? The man in the incident before us might have been travelling along reasonably happy in the parable so far. He might have actually identified with the rich man and sympathized with him and the kind of man he was and the kind of aims that he had, measuring his life by the abundance of his riches and all the pleasurable experiences those riches promised. Maybe he had somewhat recovered from the initial shock of our Lord's treatment of him and the warning to beware of covetousness. If he had relaxed, he'd relaxed too soon. For the Lord introduces a great shock into the whole proceedings. Comfort seemed to be within reach of this man in the parable. And maybe the man who wanted his inheritance to come his way felt that there, if he had that inheritance, such ease, such enjoyment of life was in reach for him too. He had a viable plan, he felt, and was making reasonable assumptions about his future. What could possibly go wrong? So our next heading is this, the shock. The shock, for here it comes, doesn't it? Crashing into the world and the man in the parable. And if the man who'd raised this issue with the Lord had ears to hear, crashing into his world too, is a shock realization that there is a God, that there is a judgment, that there is eternity. Moreover, well, the man in the parable had no time to adjust to this reality, to formulate a new plan, a new policy, a new set of ideas and responses to them. His long-term goals and planning had failed totally. He'd missed the most important things of all, taken up with himself, the plans for his material consumption and pleasurable experiences. The things he had dismissed from his mind now break in upon him, but too late. God speaks to this man. It's so strong, and it's so direct, so memorable. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then, who shall these things be which thou hast provided? Well, the man in the parable had thought he was in touch with his soul's needs when promising himself a trouble-free life ahead. But he was not in touch with his soul at all. In fact, he did not even properly factor in that he had a soul in any meaningful sense. The man who shouts out from the crowd is probably in the same camp as the man in the parable himself. And heaven's verdict on such a position, not flattering this, is it? Thou fool. It is the height of folly to have defined who we are simply by a set of hedonistic experiences, material consumption, that is blind and heedless, and to forget that we are creatures who owe their existence to a creator, and that we are answerable in the end and responsible to him as our judge. To forget that is folly. It is a catastrophic error. In the parable, the man learns that this very night, his soul would be demanded of him. For him in the parable, no time for review. He is hurried away. It's all too late for him. All the barns, the building extension plans, all the hopes of a pleasant future ahead, feeling okay about himself, because that's all he could see. And it's gone in a moment. And he's left exposed. He's defenseless, because the summons to appear before God permits no exceptions. allows for no negotiation, no extra time added on. It's immediate and it's unstoppable. The man has gone, complete with all his plans and his hopes and his dreams. And he awakens, if we can imagine further on in the parable, to a reality he had suppressed and ignored. He had a soul, but it was much more than he'd ever realized, and he'd never properly thought about its real needs, because that soul was more than a consumer of experiences. His fundamental being was owed to God. God had had the rights to this man's thoughts, plans, and intentions. God had had the right to veto over his plans and aims. God had had the right to the man's worship and his obedience. And the man had ignored all this, given it no more than a moment's hurried glance before rushing on to more plans and dreams of a consumer heaven on earth. All that time, he had had an eternal dimension, that he was designed for fellowship for God and for the assimilation of fuller, deeper, morally satisfying choices and aims. That world of eternity, of true heaven, and of a real hell, had been suppressed and overwritten. It had been bundled aside in the drive forward for a utopia on earth, with man at the center of it all, enjoying himself, seeking to persuade his covetous heart that he'd arrived, or at least would shortly. His life was built on a lie. He deceived himself, somewhere at the center of his being, telling himself that this was his future. This was the materialist dream that would fulfill him to the core of his being. And as I've said, it would never have worked. A covetous heart is not a heart at rest. It is the heart that is always having to press on for more, something new, something fresh. And the greatest lie itself, that this life was all that there was. That there was no God to be concerned about, to think about, and to worship. And then reality, in other words, God himself, had crashed into this fantasy world, this world of self-deception, into this lie. There was a God. There was a judgment. There is eternity. And in the parable, the man had no time to properly prepare for it. His world had suddenly ended, shockingly. And there was no way back, no opportunity to start again, no opportunity to get it right this time. We wonder whether the man who raises this issue in the first place to enlist the Lord to adjudicate on his cause, listen carefully to a parable built on the Lord's infallible reading of his heart, maybe yours. We perhaps should not miss the question that the rich fool is posed by the Lord in this imaginary but oh so real to life conversation in the parable. Who shall those things be which thou hast provided? All of that work, all of that labor, all of that expectation, and what did it amount to? And maybe in this parable we see that it's gone full circle and gone back to the man who raised the issue in the first place, beginning with his real life disputes that was his golden opportunity missed. Because the parable finishes, doesn't it, with this question about inheritances, accumulated wealth. Of no use to the man in the parable when called into the presence of God. And perhaps of no use to this man who is disputing whether his brother has acted quickly enough in dividing the inheritance with him. What carnality, what folly, what empty dreams devoid of valuable spiritual content that should leave us troubled. Maybe should leave us troubled this evening about our own self and our soul and where we stand. Because it was not simply told for the benefit of this man on this occasion. It was told with the benefit of us all in mind. So I ask this evening, is that describing you maybe? Are you guilty of deceiving yourself about your soul's best interests, about what really counts? Are you robbing yourself of the view of eternity, of thinking about, pondering unseen things, spiritual realities, which will outlast the seen things, the things of this world? Are you suffering at the hands of carnal rebellion, raging at the heart of your being, fighting off impressions of judgment to come and of culpability before a holy God? Why, yes, our, age in the West is one, we have to say, for the most part, of material plenty. Our societies are reasonably stable. Our economies of the post-industrial kind yield a degree of stability, but maybe with the spectre of robots and automation making some of us unemployed in the future. But there are plans we can make, that we can opt to try to take away risk, to give ourselves benefits into old age, to provide us with comfortable lifestyles at the end of our working lives. We can even be thinking to ourselves that our souls can take their ease, eat, drink, and be merry. We can be normalizing somewhere, reasoning in our own hearts the pursuit of this wealth, lining up a future of pleasurable experiences, pandering essentially to ourselves, living with our consciences perhaps telling us that we're in clear breach in our plans and policies of some of the clear commandments and moral laws of God. Well, I'd suggest in one way, there's nothing of comfort in this parable if we're thinking like this. There's only warning to us to be alertened, to be awakened, to consider before us that there's more than life, than material wealth and comfort. So my concluding heading is this: preparing for your soul's comfort. How could it then be different for us than for the person in the parable or for the person who raises the matter that occasions this parable? How could the outcome be different? So were you and I to have our golden opportunity before the Lord, how could we finish with perhaps a happy rather than a devastating, a shocking conclusion? How could we be on to something beginning perhaps to be rather more wonderful for our soul and for where we will finish? Ah, if only the man had realized just how special the visitor to his town, his village that day was. Had he asked about eternal life, why, his question would have been a wiser one than the topic that he chose to voice. Because the person he was speaking to, before whom he was raising these carnal matters of money and wealth and this life, this person has the key to death and to Hades. This man is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. This is the person that Scripture is describing for us, whose words, behaviors, and actions are of the most remarkable and unique person ever to have walked on the earth. Why it is that Scripture portrays him to us unmistakable, that he is a man. That much is very obvious from the record of Scripture. We find him interacting with people, standing among them as one of them, one of us. His was a living, breathing experience, dependent as he was on the common things of life to supply him with the means of continuing existence. It's a real person that the disciples describe living alongside, observing at such close quarters, a man indeed. Yet the real wonder is that furthermore, he is God. This person, here in Luke 12, talking about this earth and wealth and inheritances, was also in the presence of God. God, who we would have to say, has no needs, no body, no earthly desires, no limitations, save those that his character of holiness, goodness, and justice requires. So the Lord Jesus Christ is also man, but also God. Man and God, without surrendering up anything that belongs to the nature of a deity, and without diminishing or reducing anything that consists within being fully human. So Scripture allows for the fact that he slept, that in all of his waking moments, why, that was filled with being a life of utter obedience, of constant affection for God and his fellow man, of devoted service to God, and of subscription to the full meaning of God's law. He lived out what it means to be rich toward God. If the man in the parable and the man who calls out were to hear about laying up for themselves not treasure on earth, but treasure in heaven, they might have thought that the life that was open before them, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, was indeed a life that was rich toward God, that had little to do with this life and its small aims and small pursuits. Our Lord is not, as some incredibly teach, accumulating wealth for himself, planning out a host of interesting and pleasurable experiences that he might enjoy. He's not building up a portfolio of properties or mapping out a grand project to enrich himself and have sumptuous palaces and residences to dwell in. Our Lord shows us truly what it means to be rich towards God. Not a life about eating, drinking, and being merry. It's a life about loving God. It's about loving God when surrounded by opposition, hatred, and prejudice. It means him continuing to serve, going round doing good when others are seeking to do bad to him. His time, his energy, the use of his faculties was not his own. All was used, harnessed, to securing a future, not a fortune for himself, not a fame for himself, but to doing fully the will of God. He was consecrated utterly to doing that. His heart was a ready heart and spirit, devoted to doing the will of God with such warmth and with such feeling. The will of God, doing the will of God, in his own particular case, required of him a work of sacrifice unparalleled in the annals of mankind and never to be repeated again. The wealth of rich perfection, of his joyful obedience, of his willing submission, had a very definite end in view, because all of it was to be voluntarily laid down in death. Not the death of defeat, not a disappointing end to a promising life, not some unexpected failure, a surprise event to him. It was asked of our Lord Jesus Christ to give his life as a ransom for many. It was asked of him to surrender it all up in death in order to pay the necessary price for our deliverance from our emptiness, our sinfulness, our lawlessness, our rebellion, carnality, utter ignorance and startling unbelief. For the Lord demands our soul of us, the one to whom we are accountable, and owe personally to him a life of devoted service. That was his instead to bear and to take. For he rejects evil emphatically and totally. What does not match to his holiness and purity, his willingness to love and his absolute separation from evil must be removed from his presence, itself being made subject to judgment and death. And that is his judgment against sin. That is what we, like the man in the parable, ignorantly push away from ourselves, refuse to believe in until perhaps it is, like the man in the parable, too late. Our refusal to believe the good news, our efforts to stifle nagging thoughts about eternity, about the existence of God, about the Bible, our sense of wonder about the cross on which the Son of God died, catch up with us eventually. Maybe tonight, you, like the man in the parable, are found believing the lie, denying the truth, and now the truth is staring us in the face. God is real. Death is real. Judgment is real. But the knowledge has come for the man in the parable too late. But dear friend, not for you tonight, because you still have the benefit of hearing about the love of this great Saviour, Jesus Christ. You can follow Scripture as it takes him on his lonely path to the place of his unmerited execution, put to death between two criminals, two malefactors. You can wonder about how immense and terrible must have been his suffering as he allowed himself to be enlisted to receive the penalty for our sin, death, to bleed, to die, forsaken of God. You and I can marvel that the Lord should have been willing to insert himself into that process, to submit so quietly and patiently to bear away the sin of his people. Rare and exceptional love that was indeed. Our welfare and spiritual safety counted so much in his estimate, in his thinking, that if this was the price to be paid, and it was, and if this was the only sacrifice carried out by himself and no one else, and it was, then this must be the sacrifice to be done. It was the will of God, and the pain and cost to himself had to be endured to secure the desired end, the salvation of your soul and mine, if you have ears to hear. Our souls, all that we are, our entire humanity, including our capacity to love and worship God, ruined by the fall, but now capable of being revived and restored by the Spirit in true conversion. Oh, would that this man had realized in what proximity he stood to love amazing so divine. Would that he had perceived that his soul's best interest was not in wealth, but in finding pardon and forgiveness through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the broken body of this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So as I finish, I ask this. Can you pass this by? Can you hear this about the Saviour of men and women, boys and girls, a Saviour who went to a cross to die the necessary death, if any, ever to be delivered of their sin? Can you repel the impressions of truth upon your soul, that emerging thought of judgment and eternity, of the existence of God towering over the history of man's endeavour from the beginning of the world until it returns with Christ's return? The riches are all gone. The fields are all gone. The barns are all gone. But the soul lives on. Whether it lives in a happy state, forgiven or God, enjoying the favour of heaven, or whether it lives on in darkness, unforgiven, hardened in opposition, ripe for final judgment. That's the question indeed. And how does it find you tonight? Does it find you? Not flattering, is it? But categorized by Scripture as the fool, living for material things with little thought or consideration about the true needs of your soul, its need for relationship with God, for forgiveness, the proper response, and the proper way to prepare for the inevitable future. Our meeting with God is to repent and to trust in the Son of God for everlasting life. Christ, who was within earshot of that man that day, squandering his moment, his opportunity. So don't let it pass you by. Don't squander the moment. Place all your life's hopes and ambitions at his disposal, for his comment, for his challenge. Trust not yourself nor any self-righteousness or power within yourself to direct your life to a safe ending. No, let him be the best judge of these things. Submit yourself to his discipline, his laws and rules. Be taught by him. Have Scripture now as your guide, that you will now be rich not towards yourself but towards him. You'll want true treasure, heavenly treasure, discoveries of his love and his holiness and mercy, finding that obedience is good for the soul. So if your soul was required of you this night, that you'd be able to answer and say that it is well with my soul, that I am at peace with him and ready to respond should that call come, that to you, to me, that it would not be a shock, but the death might actually be a happy release because we go to be with him. So where are you this night? How does this parable find you? Oh, that you would close with this Saviour, this glorious one, laying down his life upon the cross for your soul's needs and mine, that you would find true contentment for your soul, for time, and for all eternity. Amen. Well, we sing our closing hymn, which is number 305 in our hymn books, 305.